Good morning. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 5. We're going to talk a little bit about belief this morning. And this is one of those things that belief is a commonly used term. And even in the religious realm, it's pretty commonly used. But it's funny because I think a lot of people use that particular term and they don't really know what it means. So we're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. I think most of you probably have a list of the scriptures we're going to cover this morning. I may or may not cover all of them. Those are just kind of the ones that came to me in my head as I was working through this. But before I get started, I do have to make an announcement as well, because we weren't in town to do it. It's my wife and I's 27th anniversary. It was on the 7th. So, and she reminded me of it, because, you know, not necessarily the day, but reminded me to make the announcement today. So, marriage is a wonderful thing.
She's a Glendive girl, too.
Yeah, she is. She is a Glendive girl. Just don't hold that again. Oh, wait a minute. I don't have to say that I'm a Glendive. No, she's a Glendive girl. So, all right, let's go ahead and turn over to John chapter 5. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I want to make a couple of points here. We're going to start here in John chapter 5. Let's go ahead and start in verse 1. We'll read a few verses, and then I'll kind of skip down through these. John chapter 5, I want you to understand the setting of this particular set of scripture. Starting here in verse 1, it says, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in and was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, 'Do you wish to get well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk.' Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, great King and glorious God, we're so very appreciative for the opportunity to get together this morning to partake of the loaf and of the cup. To be reminded of who we are in Christ and to remember the sacrifice that has been made for us. Lord, I pray that the message this morning will be encouraging to the saints here in Glendive and will continue to help the church continue to grow here and worldwide. Lord, we thank you so much for your scripture, for it is the sole source of truth in this very lost and darkened and dying world. And we're just really appreciative, Lord, that you give us the guidance that we need. Thank you again so much for Christ, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so you're probably very familiar with this particular set of scripture. And I want you to think about what it would be like to be an observer in this particular situation. So there's a guy, 38 years, been lying by this pool, waiting for his opportunity to be made well. Now, you realize that this is not something that was new to anybody. This healing pool of Bethesda would make people well. Now, I don't know whatever it is that this particular man necessarily specifically was suffering from, but what he and everyone else that had been there knew was that he could be made well. But yet he'd been sitting there for 38 years. I don't know about you. If I could move anything, I would do everything I could to get into that water, to be the first one in that water. I would do everything I could. I would enlist the help of friends and family, if nothing else. But I would do everything I could to get into that water. If I actually believed that that water would make me well, I would do everything I could. I would pull in every favor. I would do whatever I needed to get into that water. And Jesus sees this man, he comes up to him, and I love this particular question that he has in verse 6. He says, "Do you wish to get well?" And you notice how the man responded? I mean, if it were me, again, If I were the one lying next to this pool, and somebody comes up to me and says, do you wish to be made well? The first thing out of my mouth, hopefully, would be, yeah. But what did this guy say? Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But I'm coming, another steps down before me. You know what that sounds like? Sounds like one of my favorite curse words. It's an excuse. It's an excuse for inaction. He didn't say yes. He just said, well, there's nobody to do the work for me. It's this guy's fault because he got in before me. It's that gal's fault because she got in before me. He was given excuses instead of actually making something happen. Now, we know what happens here, of course. Jesus ends up, it's actually that one, thank you. Jesus heals this man. And, of course, verse 9 there, the last half of that, we'll pick it up there. It says, now it was the Sabbath on that day, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. I love the response that the Jews always give to miraculous healings. They find something to nitpick at. And he continues here, verse 11, he says, but he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. We're beginning to see a pattern here. The Jews come to him, they say, hey, you're not supposed to be carrying your pallet. He says, not my fault. The guy who healed me told me to pick up my pallet and walk. Verse 12, they asked him, who is this man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. Okay, this man doesn't know who it is that had healed him. Jesus finally comes to him, and he puts two and two together. The man's like, oh, okay, I know who this guy is now. So then listen, watch what this happens with this guy's response, verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So this man, 38 years, lying next to the pool, doesn't make the effort to get into the water to be healed. Jesus finally comes by, heals the man. The guy, we can assume, who was healed on the Sabbath and who was now carrying his pallet, we can assume he was accosted by the Jews and basically threatened to be put out of the synagogue because we know that how they worked and they didn't really like what Jesus was doing. And so this man is relieved because he doesn't know who it is that had healed him. Well, then figures it out, and what does he do? He goes and he tells the Pharisees who it was that had healed him. You think the guy was trying to kind of absolve himself from any responsibility in his own healing? It wasn't my fault. I've been lying next to that pool for 38 years and seemingly was happy to continue to do it until Jesus healed him. And then he turns Jesus over essentially to the Pharisees, and because of this, the Pharisees were persecuting him. And as you continue to read on this particular chapter, you see that they, near the end of the chapter, were basically like, yep, we're going to kill this guy. Okay? So, jump forward to verse 33. There's a lot that Jesus talks about in between that section where he responds to the Jews and he reminds them of who sent him and that he is doing the work of his Father. But there's several things that he mentions here in verses 33 through 47 that I want to read because it is about the witness that Jesus had, the witnesses that Jesus had of who he was. Okay? So verse 33, he's of course speaking to the Pharisees, he says, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning, and he was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor have seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Stop there for just a second. Jesus mentions that they were willing to listen to John for a little while. The last portion of that verse, they were verse 35, you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Well, what was John pointing to? Who was John pointing to? He was pointing to Jesus. And they were willing to rejoice in his light for a little while. He goes on, though, and then he mentions that the works that Jesus had done, that he was himself was doing, they were testifying of the fact that he was from the Father and that he was doing what the Father desired. Verse 37, and the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. How do you think that went over with the Pharisees? You think they liked hearing the fact that these guys knew what the Scripture said but didn't have any clue what it meant? It's basically what Jesus is telling them. You might have the words, but unless it's united in faith, is what Jesus is getting at, it doesn't do you any good. He goes on in verse 39. He says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See what Jesus is getting at here? Is that they had all the evidence they needed. They had all the Scriptures they needed. They had all of the testimonies that they needed. They had the witness of the things that Jesus was doing, and yet they chose not to believe, despite the witnesses that Jesus had mentioned. So the question becomes for us, do we believe what the Scripture says? Well, let's talk about what belief is. Is what you believe, what you say, or what you act out? To some degree, it's both. But when push comes to shove, what you believe is ultimately going to be what you act out. A great example of that is, you know, you can see them in the world around us, but I'll tell you a quick and hopefully short story. And I have until like 11:30, right? No, just kidding. A quick short story. In 2009, right, when I went to New Zealand the first time? I can't remember. It's been a while, and I'm getting older, so I forget stuff. I do remember my anniversary, though. I had the opportunity to go to New Zealand and speak at a family camp there. And New Zealand's, of course, on the southern hemisphere, so their seasons are opposite of ours. And where we were at this family camp, and it was out in the middle of this heavily forested area. And if you've ever been to a more tropical country, you know how quickly things grow. I mean, you know, we're not very tropical up here in Montana, but this particular area was very heavily forested. And it was actually an area that they would clear cut, and then the trees would basically grow back to the point where they could cut them again within 10 to 15 years. And so it's heavily forested, lots of ferns, lots of walking trails in the area, but you couldn't see more than about 15 feet off the edge of the trail because it was ferns and vines and thorns, and it was heavily overgrown. Well, when I had gone there, it was during the first part of their fall, and they get a tremendous amount of rain. So when we were flying into the city, into Dunedin, it's on the southern island, it's one of the larger cities on the southern island. And as we're landing, as the plane's landing, I look out the window, and I'm like, why is this runway in the middle of a lake? Because it had rained so much that everything on either side of the runway was flooded. Okay, I mean, it was water. I didn't know it, of course. I'd never been there. I didn't know it at the time, but it had rained really hard. This is important because this area that we were in for the camp. Well, I'll skip a whole bunch of details, but the long story short is, in order to talk to my wife, she wasn't able to go with me at the time, we had little kids. In order to talk to my wife, I had to like climb this hill and go up and find a clear spot so I could get a signal with my cell phone. And this hill, you could see it from the campground. Well, as I'm talking to my wife on the phone, and of course, I think there was a 18-hour difference at the time, so, you know, that boggles your mind when you actually stop to try to figure out what time to make a phone call. But anyway, I'm talking to my wife on the phone, and it starts to rain. And we're talking like rain, you know, like somebody turned the garden hose on, and it's raining. And I get off the phone with my wife, and I'm getting drenched, so I walk off into the cover of the trees. Well, long story short, I ended up getting lost. And the reason was is that I walked across a path, and I was looking down over the edge of this area that I thought, oh, that's a neat little canyon. Well, the flood had actually washed out all this particular soil, and so the edge was really soft. And I stood on the edge of it, and I'm looking over, and the edge gave way, and I slid down a hill about 30 feet, covered in mud, soaking wet, and can't get out because I can't climb back up this hill. So I figured that this particular road that I was on was going to follow parallel, essentially, to this little canyon that I had now found myself in the bottom of. And it didn't. I walk down this canyon, I get up, and I have no idea where I am. I mean, north, south, east, west, no clue. Because it had been raining, I didn't know where the sun was. And by the way, it was like 38 degrees. I'm now soaking wet, and the sun's going down. I have no idea where I am. Cell phone signal's not great. And I can't get a hold of the guy that had brought me over from New Zealand. His name's Aaron. I couldn't get a hold of him because he left his phone in the cabin. By this time, everybody else had gone back to assembly, and of course, nobody's answering their phone. Skipped through a whole bunch of details. A few hours later, they found me, and I was nearly hypothermic. But here's where belief and action come in. I had the belief before this event that I would be fine. That I didn't need anything extra, that I knew I'm a man's man. I can find my way in and out of these situations. I don't need no compass. I don't need nothing. I don't need to really know where I'm at. I'm not going to get lost. I tell you what, when you come out of that and you can't see where you're at, you're soaking wet, you're cold, sun's going down, you can't get a hold of anybody. My actions certainly reflected my true belief, and that was that I was going to die. There was actually one particular spot I remember walking along this particular trail, and there's a I call them creeps, where they cut out a road and then the soil kind of starts to creep over. Yeah, I was like, I'm so cold, I'm so wet. So I started digging out this hole so I could get underneath of it to try to stay warm. And I get in there and I'm starting, man, I'm really tired, I should take a nap. And then it occurred to me, if I do that, I'm going to die. But there was a time there for about, I don't know, I think I was lost, I don't even remember how long I was lost. It was a few hours and it wasn't, others have been lost a lot longer, but it's one of those situations where I honestly believed I was going to die, and all the things that I thought I knew, and all the things that I had believed in myself, but had never really trained myself, I figured I'd be able to make it through. But boy, I tell you what, when it came right down to it, my actions reflected my belief. So the question is, when we see belief being spelled out in our lives, does it affect our day-to-day behavior? See, the thing is that we have to ask ourselves the question is, are we all in this? Or is Christianity simply something that we do on weekends and maybe once a week on Wednesdays? Are we all in? Are we sacrificing for the sake of what we profess to believe in? See, saying you believe or don't in God is really pretty meaningless when your actions, and that's the way you live your daily life, doesn't match up with your statement. You see, the world recognizes this. The world has way too many examples of people who profess to be Christians whose actions don't match their statements. Way too many examples. You know, a big one from the last few decades really is the rampant pedophilia in the Catholic Church. I mean, it's all over. And it, as they've continued to uncover more and more of that, it shows more and more the hypocrisy that had infected that particular denomination. These same people who profess to believe in God and claim that they are the authoritative, all-encompassing church, are the ones who commit these heinous acts and then use their power and influence to try to cover it up. You think the world looks at that when they don't know what real Christianity looks like and they assign that behavior to what the world would call Christians? Absolutely. You know, they don't have to be these great big examples either. There's a lot of lesser examples that are more day-to-day. Things like neighbors who claim to be Christians yet treat each other with contempt. I know a lot of you guys, you live out away from other people, so your neighbors probably don't see them very often, and it's important you have good relationships with them. I live in Billings, and I tell you what, I've had some neighbors that, despite our best efforts, really didn't like us and made our lives very uncomfortable. That's actually one of the reasons we sold a house in Billings and moved to a different part of town, because we had a really bad neighbor. And this particular gentleman was one who I don't think would necessarily profess to believe in Christ, but his wife, then ex-wife, certainly did. Well, what about political zealots? I mean, we're hot in the middle of political turmoil, right? There's a whole lot of political zealots out there who will invoke the name of God for their propaganda just to treat the opposing party and their constituents with ridicule and hatred. Is that the picture of Christianity? I mean, I preached a pretty unpopular message right around November of a particular election year. And the message was that this particular, your candidate, don't care who it is, one side or the other, I would almost bet my soul that neither one of them had ever saved a soul by preaching them the gospel. We have to be careful where we put our faith. See, and most people will claim to believe in God, yet people simply don't do anything to back it up. Jesus' rebuke here, in our passage here in John chapter 5, his rebuke of the Jews in refusing to listen to God's witness is a testament to that. There's a whole lot of people that have this word of God in front of them, but they don't act it out. Their belief is exposed through their inaction. Jump over to Luke chapter 11. There's another example of this that I really like, and it's a good reminder for all of us to keep in mind here. But Luke chapter 11, verse 37, of course, Jesus, again, he's speaking to those of the day who should be those who are in the know. Verse 37, he says, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with them, and he went in and reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal." Again, the Pharisees were big on law, and they were big on tradition, and they're big on the proper steps. That's a whole other message. But anyway, they're big on the thing, and they found something to tag on to Jesus to accuse him. Verse 39, "But the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisee, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within, but give that which is within as charity, and when all things are clear to you.'" So here's the thing. We know that the cleansing the inside of the cup is more important really than cleansing the outside. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you look like. It doesn't matter what you wear, because right now we live in a country where all of us have ready access to plenty of clothing. That's not like that in the rest part of other parts of the world. I would not do well in Africa. I would burn to a crisp, and they would call me Lobster Man. But Africa is a great example of a very poor portion of the world that they probably don't come to assembly dressed like this. Is it really important what we look like on the outside? No. The inside will reflect and show through on the outside. So Jesus rebukes them here as well. James chapter 2 is another great example of that. Let's just go ahead and jump over there because I want to make a couple of references to it. The important thing that we want to get out of this is that how we believe is going to be borne out in our actions. Verse 14 of James chapter 2, he says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed, be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for your body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And he continues to go on there, and the thing that I appreciate about this particular passage of Scripture is that it really puts a very clear picture in mind of what faith should look like. Faith and belief in Christ should result in action. And he says it, as a matter of fact, without faith, without works is dead. One of the things that I've had the opportunity to do over my career is I've had the opportunity to travel to a lot of different congregations and a lot of different places that bear the name of Christ, but they're not all that different from a lot of the Pharisees. What I mean by that is that they're congregations who have the Word of God. They understand what it means, but they don't put it into action, so they're literally dying. I remember one particular instance, and I think it was in either North or South Carolina. Found a Church of Christ. It was on a Wednesday night, and I went down there, and I was the youngest person by about 25 years in that congregation. I mean, this was 10 years ago, but still, I was the youngest person by a couple of decades. And we could have all sat in one row of a very small building. Why is that? Well, it's the same reason that most of the other denominational aspects of religion are failing, because there's no personal conviction or belief. See, brethren, that can't be us. We have to have the conviction to do and to act what we believe. Because what we do is really more important than what you say. And as I've mentioned, this understanding is really not limited to those who only to those who profess to believe in God. You know, there's a whole lot of people out there who are atheists or agnostics that they actually live in a way that shows they really do in some way believe in God. You know, they act morally. Not all of them. But a lot of people who don't have any claims of believing in God, they act morally. They help little old ladies across the street. They give to the poor. They save the whales and they rescue the puppies and all the things that they consider important. And they do that because ultimately there's something in them that drives them to believe in something greater. Their actions in and of themselves show their innermost being understands that there is a great creator. Otherwise, why would they do those things? That's a whole other discussion, but the reality is that what we do is more important than what we say. The Holy Spirit inspired Apostle Paul to write here in Romans chapter 2 some things that I want us to keep in mind, and that the Holy Spirit felt sure to get recorded for us. Romans chapter 2, when Paul writes his letter to the church in Rome, he says this in verse 12. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." You see, the thing is that the law comes from God. And there's a thing called the moral law. Mankind has been given the moral law. You don't see animals acting in that way. I mean, as much as we might try to apply human characteristics to animals, you know, when it really comes down to it, animals don't act the same way. Just the world understands, because they have been created by God, they understand the basics and the need for a moral law. So belief is more than simply saying you believe something. Belief is born out in what you do. Remember that passage from James chapter 2 where he says, "Be warm and be filled"? How nice would it be to solve people's problems simply by telling them what was wrong? I mean, wouldn't that be great? from the perspective of, you know what you need to do? You need to do A, B, and C, and boom, it fixes their problem. The reality is that's not the way that it works. Simply saying something doesn't make it so. John chapter 14, let's jump over there. I appreciate the way that the Lord put the Gospels together, because we get the opportunity to see Jesus as the world saw him, and also from the spiritual perspective and who he was. John chapter 14, verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will keep most of the commandments that make you comfortable." Oh, wait a minute. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." You know, it's not, we don't get to pick and choose as Christians which commandments we get to follow of Christ. We have to follow all of them. Romans chapter 12. If we're going to keep the Word of God, then our actions are going to be reflective of those commandments. And this is, of course, a very popular verse, one that I'm sure you know very well. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Here's the summation of what it means to keep the commandments of God. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." How are you supposed to conform yourself to something if you don't understand what it is you're conforming to? And there's this aspect of renewing the mind. You ever wonder why the Lord put so much emphasis on renewing the mind? Because I don't know about you, but I leave, actually, we were talking about this yesterday, and I don't want to get into a bunch of detail, but I spend most of my time around the same people. I mean, I spend most of my time around the church people on Sundays and Wednesdays, and we do Bible studies throughout the week, and so most of the people I spend considerable amount of time with outside of work are people who have an interest in the Scripture. And then, of course, there's the people I work with, which none of them are true Christians. One of them's, I'm working on him, and I think I might have a pretty good in there. But you get used to those people. Well, when you get outside of that group of people you normally hang out with, and you go out into the world, and you see some of the things the world does, and it blows your mind. The things that they say, and the things they believe, and the things that they put their faith in. And the reality is that that's why we need to renew our minds. Because guess what? We don't walk around in this protective bubble where nothing from the world is going to make it through that bubble. Look at your kids. I mean, your kids are the target of Satan. Satan wants your kids. Because guess what? We have a job to do today, and they have a job to do tomorrow. And Satan's going to take every attack that he can to shut down the work, whether that's today or tomorrow. So we need to continue to renew our minds. But one of the things that I've heard, and I'm sure we saw here in John chapter 5, and I'm sure that you've seen as well or heard, is that people will say, "Well, yeah, that's all fine and dandy to, you know, renew my mind and be conformed to the image of God, but, you don't know what I've been through. You don't know how rough my life is. You don't know how those people at work treat me when I say I'm a Christian. But. I don't care. I mean, I do. I care for your soul. And I care that the world doesn't like you, but it doesn't change who you are. It doesn't change the gift. And you know, I don't know personally what people struggle with, unless, of course, somebody tells me and I can pray for them. But what I do believe and what I do care about is what God has said concerning you. That's what I care about. See, the thing is that you are stronger than your misfortunes. More specifically, the Spirit of Christ who indwells you is able to make you stand. You know, isn't that the point of that Romans chapter 8 passage that we love so much? Romans 8:28, right? I'm sure most of you can quote it, but all things work together for good. For those, what does it say? Who love God. Let's actually flip over there. Romans 8:28, we'll read that. And I want to jump down here and read a couple more verses. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This is just as true today as it will be tomorrow, as it will be the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and the next day. There's a saying that I heard that kind of sums up this verse, and it's basically that when you think things are going wrong, they're really going right. See, the Lord has a plan, and we don't always know all the details, and we don't always know ultimately what it's going to lead to, but we can and should rely on this, that the things that God is making happen are happening for the benefit of us and the kingdom of God. He goes on there and he says many things, but verse 29, he talks about the being conformed to the image of his son. And then he goes on, verse 31, I love this last section of this section of scripture. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Brethren, do you believe that? I mean, honestly, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure you've noticed the gas prices have increased just a little. It cost me $100 to put gas in the tank to get here, and the card shut off at $100, and I didn't even have a full tank of gas. By the way, your gas is like 28 cents cheaper here than it is in Billings, which we have 3 refineries. Anyway, that makes no sense. But I'm sure most of you have noticed that, and you know what happens in that? Is that when gas prices go up, everything else does. Have you noticed inflation lately? You know, maybe that your loaf of bread costs a little bit more than it used to, say, a year and a half ago. What can you do about those things? You think Satan's trying to maybe compress the church a little bit? I think maybe that the church is continually being surrounded by Satan and his minions in order to silence us? You think that maybe Satan's trying to find ways to keep us from continuing to get together? If nothing else, the whole COVID thing was... it was an example of the world forces of this darkness working against the church. How many people do you think stopped going to church and found that as a reason to not go back? I know there are people in my congregation that we have not seen since we took a stand on COVID-19. We didn't assemble for about 3 weeks. And we're like, done. We're done. And we all went back to assembling, and we had all the literature that we could put together about our rights as Christians and as citizens of the United States, and we put our faith in God. And because of that, some people that chose not to come back. He goes on here in Romans. Verse 32, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Brethren, do you believe that? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Brethren, do you believe that? You know, and it's easy to believe. It's easy to believe when things are going well, when we all have plenty of money in the bank, and we have plenty of food to eat, and lots of clothes to wear, and jobs and all that good stuff. But our belief will be borne out in our actions when those things aren't necessarily guaranteed. If we're stronger than our misfortunes, then the victim mentality that has infested our world places the blame for personal circumstances on other people and other situations. Isn't this what the guy in John chapter 5 did? He was blaming the fact that he was still lame on the fact that nobody would put him into the water. He was blaming it on other people because they got in before he did. And then when he was called out for being healed, he blamed somebody else. Is this not a picture of what we see in the world today? See, the thing is that we need to understand that if we have an issue with a lack of personal spiritual growth, it's on us. It's not on the preacher. It's not on the guy who teaches Sunday school. It's not on your spouse. It's not on your employer. It's not on your kids. It's on you. We need to take personal accountability and responsibility for our spiritual growth. That adopting the victim mentality, it's only going to lead to ruin. That's all it's going to do for the Christian. Certainly, and Hebrews chapter 10 talks about that. We're going to skip that for the sake of time. But what we do need is we need endurance to overcome daily. How do we develop endurance? My wife and I played on a softball team for the church here. We haven't played in the last couple of years for a lot of reasons. But I tell you what, if you only practice once a week, you are really sore the next day. Really sore. Like it's tough getting out of the chair. It's tough getting out of the stairs are awful. Arms hurt. But in order to endure, it means that we need to move more. We need to be involved. Endurance in our faith comes from an immovable, steadfast, reasoned, and practiced faith. And specifically, faith in what God has revealed in His Word. This means that we not only live by what God has said and believe in what God has said, to believe it about you yourself, but all the rest of us. See, endurance means believing in all that those promises guarantee. And even the ones that aren't always necessarily so fun. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is one of those verses that I start out with when we have the opportunity to sit down and start in a study with somebody. And I help them understand, not for the reason of judgment, but so that they understand where they're at with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. See, the thing is that none of us are going to escape that. None of us are going to be able to stand before Jesus and say, you know, well, I really tried, but boy, that preacher, he sure failed me. He didn't do it for me. He didn't give me all the words that I needed. We're not going to be able to do that. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says that we will give an account for what we have said as well. Again, we'll skip that for the sake of time. See, having endurance means that we know we are stronger than our misfortunes. No one's actions can take away what you've been given and what you've accomplished. If you go back to that Romans chapter 8 passage, and we're not going to go there now, but go back and read it, and there's one thing that's missing in that list of things that cannot separate us from God. You know what that is? You. You're the only one that can separate you from God. You're the only one that can make that decision. See, God has made a covenant with us through His Son. But remember, a covenant requires the willing participation of both parties. God isn't going to do it for us. We have to do our part. God has done and will do His part. And see, you are responsible for where you're going, either to heaven or to hell. Remember the parable of the tares from Matthew chapter 13? Again, I'm sure you're aware of it. You know, the sad thing about that particular passage of Scripture is that when you read through it, maybe sad is the wrong word, but the truth is, the brutal and simple truth, is that people that you know aren't going to make it. But that's on them. Some are going to bail early. You know, Judas, you go back to John chapter 17, and you can see that in verse 12, that Judas bailed early. He found what he wanted, or at least what he thought he wanted, and he bailed out. You know, others may even begin building with you. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 4. Others will begin the work, and they'll get involved, and they'll contribute. Colossians chapter 4, remember this guy? There's a particular guy here that's mentioned, and you may or may not remember him. You may not recall this, but I want to bring him up here. This is Paul's letter, of course, to the church in Colossae, and he says, he's writing, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So why would Paul mention Demas? That he was sending his greeting. He's greeting the church, right? Well, that would make you think that Demas was involved. That he was part of the congregation. That he was working. I mean, you don't see Paul really mentioning people who weren't moving the church forward. Let's just put it that way. You don't see him just mentioning random people most of the time. You go back and you look, and most of these people had an influence on the church. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is later on, of course, in Paul's life. And Paul mentions Demas again. This just reflects what we mentioned from the parable of the tares. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's a lot I want to read, but here's the long and the short of it. Demas bailed. I'll just leave it at that. Demas bailed. He found that the world was more appealing than Christianity, than following Christ. He didn't make it. I had a couple more scriptures I want to read there, but I know I'm starting to get out of time here. So, the thing is that this doesn't change our responsibility, the fact that others that we might know aren't going to make it. It doesn't give us the right, the power, or the responsibility to judge them to condemnation either. Any action that we might take on this side of glory is for the goal of prompting repentance if we have to deal with our brethren in that way. Saints, we need to believe what it is that the Scripture has to say about us. So to overcome, how are we going to do that? We're going to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. You know, that's it. Brother Mike Ferguson, him and I are pretty close, and it's one of those verses that when we talk to each other, we get the opportunity to talk to each other. It's one that comes up in our conversations all the time. You have to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That means you have to put Him first in all things. Because the reality is that life is unfair. And the only one that can decide your eternity is you. Nobody else can make that decision for you. Lots of examples that we have there from the Scripture, but I want you to be people who stand. So let's go ahead and go over to Isaiah chapter 6, and then I'll go ahead and wrap it up there. We have to be willing to be the people who believe what the Word of God says about who we are, to believe what the Scripture says about who we are, and to believe what the Scripture has to say about who the brothers and sisters sitting next to us are as well. If we believe what the Scripture has to say, our actions are going to drive us to be the people who the Lord needs us to be. This is such an encouraging passage out of Isaiah that I can't help but use it and wrap up here. But Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" Brethren, if you're a Christian, you've answered that call. You're the one who's willing to stand in the gap to live out your faith in your action and not simply use empty words. We need endurance, brethren. We need to push through. We need to charge the hill and take the victory for the Lord. Because guess what? Nobody else is going to do it. Because the Lord has given that responsibility to us. So, as we wrap up this morning, I want you to understand, brethren, that we have to choose what is right, not just what is easy. We have to remember that struggle is key to growth, and that the decisions that we make today will affect our eternity. And that starts with believing what the Word of God has to say. So the question I leave you with is, do you believe?